Oh Lord, we thank you that this, our earth, is filled with your glory. We are grateful for the many ways that you have given to us. And so take these gifts that we have given, and please, oh Lord, multiply them that they might make your world a better place. And now, Lord, as we hear your word, would you multiply your word in our hearts that we might be your children in this world, making it a better place in your name. For we pray in your Son's name. Amen. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, and it may be found on page 119 in the New Testament section of your Bible. And I encourage you to read along with me or just listen and dwell upon God's word to the Israelites. Acts 2, 22 to 39. You that are the Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of those outside of the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of your gladness with your presence. So, fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with him an oath that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. And foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Amen.
Well, as we begin this new series in the book of Acts, I'd invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word, for this interpretation of events that in so many ways look to realities that are far beyond our imagination. O God, who is Lord of all and who is Savior of all, and yet who means to have a relationship with us. So we pray this morning that as we hear this text, that we too would be cut to the heart, and that we might respond with lives of repentance, and with lives of joy, and with lives of participation in the kingdom that is yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as much as we tend to focus our attention in the book of Acts on the events that unfold, the fact that this is a book that's the story of the birth of the church and all that surrounded it, it's easy to look at it almost like a history textbook, and in some ways also to see sort of events that repeat themselves over and over again. Peter and or Paul go to some town, they share the gospel, they're beaten up, they're kicked out, and then they go to another town, and they share the gospel, and they're beaten up, and they're kicked out, and they go to another town. It sort of repeats on and on like that, so to speak. And we start to wonder, what exactly is the significance of these events? And yet, nearly a quarter of the material in the book of Acts is really in the form of almost sermons or preaching moments or teaching moments, trying to give significance to these events that have unfolded, to what really is going on here. And I wonder if instead it's better to think about this book, to think about this account, as a story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, as it collides with the world, what happens? The good news of God who made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, that in that message, what happens when that message goes out into the world? And we start to see what it looks like when it's first worked into the lives of particular individuals. And we see that it becomes, in fact, their driving passion. Now, I enjoy visiting art museums, and I count myself blessed to really have been to some of the world's best, whether the Louvre or the National Gallery, the Metropolitan Museum, or the Tate Gallery in London. And I think what I appreciate most about going to these art galleries is the chance to see the world through other people's eyes, to kind of get a sense of what they see as well. And the history of art in so many ways can be kind of a record of what seems worthy of our attention, a record sort of people's perspective, what they thought or saw to be worth looking at or worth attending to. And whether we're talking about the quest for classical ideals or the heightened emotion that was on display in Romanticism or the fascination with a moment that we might find in Impressionistic paintings by Renoir or Degas, or we might see also the sense in which that moment is distorted to simply affect a mood or an idea in the Expressionism that followed. Whether it's Picasso's innovation to be able to depict multiple angles on a single canvas, or it's Mondrian who took that impulse to deconstruction to its logical conclusion, whatever the case is, in art we're encouraged to reflect not only upon what we see in the particular painting or sculpture or image, but also upon what the artist saw or desires and wants us to see. Now, I know I talk like that, and among many avant-garde artists these days, to say and to suggest that the art that they produce is meant to communicate something seems kind of passé, kind of old-fashioned. In fact, my cousin, who's an artist in the Bay Area, once put together a proposal to cover one of the billboards in San Francisco with gold leaf. Just fully cover it with gold leaf. And I remember as he was telling me this, I asked him, "So what is it that you are trying to say by that?" And he said, "I don't know. What do you think I'm trying to say?" And I said, "No, really, I mean, what does it mean?" And he said, "Well, you tell me." That was his response. You see, he didn't mean anything really by it. He merely wanted to provoke a kind of experience in my life or in other people's lives. And he didn't want to say anything necessarily or cause anyone to think anything in particular. And I confess, as much as I love my cousin, I am rather impatient with this kind of art. Because when the point of something is to actually not have a point, or rather to assume whatever interpretation we might impose upon it, then it seems to me that we've gone terribly wrong somewhere. That maybe there is something more to be said. Because while you can't be wrong about what it means, you also can't be right about what it means. And nothing of any significance really hinges on the matter at all. And I wonder sometimes if a similar attitude hasn't crept into our own approach to Christian faith sometimes as well. We're bashful to think about what God in Christ actually intended. And yet, on the other hand, we are quite bold to employ the Jesus of our own bias or our own presumption when it serves our purposes or it serves our own aims. And certainly there are many ways to interpret the Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels, many ways to see and understand who this Jesus is. But does anything really hinge on our assessment? And how do we really tell the difference? So as we begin the story in the book of Acts, I think it gives us a chance to see that, in fact, a great deal hinges on the significance of how we understand who this Jesus is. This Jesus that emerges in the world and emerges in our lives. For as the disciples were there, this was a Jesus now that was no longer with them. It was a Jesus that they couldn't come back and say, "So what did you exactly mean by that story that you shared? And why was it really that you sat next to that woman at the well? Or what really were your intentions when you knelt to wash our feet?" Jesus wasn't there to ask or to inquire about. And how were they going to make sense of it? How would they carry this Jesus with them into the future? How would they communicate it in any kind of convincing way to others as well, to bring any kind of change of perspective or transformation in their lives either? And why would people believe them? It was one thing for them to have kind of a remarkable spiritual experience that we see on display in Pentecost. But what would it mean going forward, and what would it mean for others? I think these are the questions that are at the heart of the first Christian sermon that's recorded here in Acts 2. As Peter is giving voice to this, trying to make sense of this experience that people are seeing unfolding in their midst, seeing happen right before their eyes, does anything really hinge on this event? Does anything really hinge on Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Some were amazed, the text tells us. Some were perplexed. Some thought them drunk. Some didn't know quite what to make of the situation. And you have to kind of wonder at the outset of this story, so is this how God is actually going to make things more clear? I mean, this isn't exactly the most clarifying kind of moment or experience in Christian history. It begs interpretation. Much like I think a giant gold billboard in the middle of San Francisco might beg interpretation. And Peter wants to make it clear that this is not some random provocation, but in fact, it is one of the intentional brushstrokes, one of the many intentional brushstrokes on the canvas of the world to declare the singular purposes of God to bring salvation to all through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this particular event and try to make sense of it, it's important to note the context, the way and the time and the place in which these people were gathered. It's not significant to see that the scene took place during the pilgrimage of the Festival of Weeks. It was a season to celebrate the gift of God's law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. The God who had delivered Israel from captivity in Egypt now here was also a God that showed up in real and profound ways. A God who was there continuing to bind them to Himself. And He had given His law to them on Mount Sinai. He had given a sense sort of as a mark of a people that would be set apart, that if they followed this way, they would stand in God's purposes and in His future, and they would be a blessing to the world. But let's remember that on the same moment as well, as soon as Moses comes down and brings those Ten Commandments, brings God's law to them, he finds a people who are bowed down to a golden calf, who've forgotten immediately that this God who had delivered them from Egypt, a God who had been there for them during that time of difficulty, now they turned their back. And it seemed as though they failed to trust God in the midst of anxiety creeping in some particular way. And so it was on this event and in this time, with this as a backdrop, that Peter speaks to the people who are gathered there and says, "There was a man attested to you by God, this Jesus, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, and you yourselves know Him. You saw Him, you saw His works and His mighty acts, and yet for you they seemed only to be a picture of a God of your own convenience, that rather than mighty acts that pointed to a demonstration of God's power and God's reality made known, or His wonders that were meant to awaken in you genuine faith, or signs that would point to His true identity as the Lord of all, that in all of these expressions of God's goodness and God's grandeur meant to point you to a truth beyond what was simply evident in front of you, that it's in those places that you simply fell back to a God that met your own convenient aims and ambitions. Met by God, led by God. They failed in that moment to decide for God, to trust and believe that that Lord could be their Lord, not just in that moment, but for their whole lives. And I think we do this too. We desperately want the sovereign goodness of God to show up when we are looking for a job. And we pray, oh God, you have a plan for my life and I know that it's good, so show me what it is, please. But then we want to deny that same goodness, that same good intent and same good plan when instead we want to sleep with our boyfriend. Your plans don't account for my feelings now, and I know what's good for me. You might be Lord then when I need you, but now when I don't, I just simply want to set you aside. Or how often do we believe God's care when all is well and then greet suffering or challenge with a sense of desperation? It is as if the God who was there in those times of blessing was then not there in those times of struggle, that he would be less present there, when perhaps instead those moments of struggle are meant to awaken us hearts that would be more attuned to him, that would listen more intently for his voice. Or perhaps we discover in a moment or over time that our marriage is not what we thought, and we feel forsaken by God rather than drawing nearer to learn more how it is that God means to call forth from us the kind of risky and bold and costly servant love that is covenant keeping. We think somehow that we've been forsaken in that moment, rather than to see it as an occasion to grow in holiness. Or perhaps our kids struggling more than we knew, and we feel lost and we feel powerless to affect change in their lives. And so what do? We assert ourselves even more aggressively, and we try to show ourselves up and in a way to kind of mold and rescue them in some sort of fashion, rather than entrusting them to the God who cares for them even more than we do. These are all the ways in which we tend to want to believe and to trust in God who is Lord on the one hand, and then sort of pull back the reins on the other as well. And we've been merely fascinated by a Jesus who can do sort of neat tricks in a moment, pull a few things out of the bag. But do we know him and serve him as Lord, Lord of all? Is there substance to our trust beyond the mere occasion where we feel it? Now, Peter was the perfect person to be able to share this message, because he too was one who had stepped out boldly into the boat and walking on water for a moment and seeing those giant waves, pretty soon began to take his eyes off of the one who was Lord of all things, and began to see with worry and with anxiety the kind of troubles that were rising up around him, and then begin to sink into the water. And so here, as he speaks to those who were gathered that day, he spoke with integrity that they were perhaps gathered there today, this Jesus, they had known him as one with mighty works of power, and yet they had failed to trust him as the Lord of all. And you know, we hear that, and perhaps there's a sense of kind of almost being overwhelmed by it. But here again too, and as Peter continues to speak and to talk to those who were gathered there that day, to commend to them not only the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only the fact that he can be trusted in any and all circumstances, but as the text comes to a close, we're told that they are cut to the heart. And what was it that cut them to the heart? What was it that drove them to look in a very different way at who this Jesus was? Well, they began to see that it was that Jesus that they not only discarded in those moments, but they in fact opposed and crucified. And here in Peter's account, he is saying and interpreting for them that even that sense of their own clear rebellion standing in opposition to God, that Peter knew that all too well too, having denied Jesus himself, and yet having also been restored. That this Jesus whom they crucified, that God had subjected, God had put this forth, that this was in fact well in God's hands, that they hadn't taken any action that could have been apart from God's will, that there was nothing that they could do to thwart God's plans and God's purposes. And in fact, this Jesus whom they crucified was this Jesus whom God had raised again. And it was this Jesus who now in the events that were before them was speaking to them and inviting them, those that had stood opposed to him, to join with him. Inviting them, at whose very hands it was that the Son of God had been put to death. At their very hands, receiving the first invitation to forgiveness and to fullness and to restoration and to life. And we may wonder, does anything hinge on that? It's not just simply a moment of our conversion. It's not just simply a place and an instance in which we are invited to be transformed just for that moment and in that particular time and place. But in fact, the fate of the whole world hinges on that experience and that expression and that embrace of salvation in our own lives as well. And it's something that happens not only once, but time and time again, as there are new and new places that need to be innervated by that understanding of God's grace, by that understanding that God could take even from this brokenness and make something real and whole and full. And when I think about that in terms of my own life, certainly after my own initial decision to follow Christ, own initial decision to know and to experience and to recognize that I was one who was running in opposition to God and yet was rescued by God, that nevertheless there were places throughout the next many years in which I would continue to try to save myself, to try to breathe the resolve that I really needed to look to God and to trust in God for. I can think of a situation after Jacob was born and we longed to have more children, hoping that that would become a possibility, that that was something that God might have for us. And feeling much like those perhaps who are gathered here, kind of self-justified, that I've done everything right and this is certainly what God must have for me, and a desire to bless me in this way, for we've kept all the rules and we've done everything right, and surely God will respond in this way with generosity in this way. And yet as the years passed and that never happened, there was a deeper conversion that needed to happen in me, a deeper work that needed to be done in my heart, a deeper place in which God needed to speak a word of grace to me and to say that perhaps the longings of my heart, the desire to kind of be my own Savior, to just simply make it happen by sheer willpower or effort or all manner of interventions, that perhaps instead I needed to release it to the one who is not only Lord, but who was loving Savior and who could work grace in that moment as well. But little did I know that not only was he taking my pain in that instance, but he was taking the pain of a family thousands of miles away, who perhaps themselves were trying to be their own Savior and kind of pull life together by sheer will, and yet in a moment needed to relinquish and to have a sense that God could bring about his redemptive purposes even in the midst of their own brokenness and pain. And there it was, as we embraced Ellen Isaac for the first time in Ethiopia, that we saw that God had a very different redemptive plan, a very different salvific work that he meant to do as our lives were transformed, as we began to see new vistas of hope emerge and open up. We began to see that God's renewing work was far beyond us, far beyond our own private conversion, but actually a desire to convert us that he might bring salvation to the world in new and real and tangible ways. As Peter interprets this event, as he speaks to those who are gathered on that particular occasion, and he names that reality of Jesus who is Lord and who is Savior, he is giving them a picture, in a sense, that something profound hinges on our response. And so his call to those who are gathered there to repent and to believe, that it might be a message for them and for generations to follow. As the rest of the book of Acts unfolds, we begin to see that as this truth begins to penetrate the hearts and the lives of individual people, the world does start to change in real and substantial ways.